In tonight from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 15, Acts and chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, among leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren that are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same thing by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words, and after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with the greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Should we turn again to Romans chapter 1 and to verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, we've been looking at these two verses for the last few weeks, and tonight I'm directing our attention to the two phrases that lie at the very heart of the whole matter, and the two phrases that we're looking at tonight is to everyone who believes, and to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And the word Greek there, of course, stands for the Gentile. The Gentile. By the New Testament times, the Hellenistic world and Greek culture had become so powerful that anyone who wasn't a Jew was thought of as a Greek. And in the same kind of way, I suppose, in our part of the world today, we are thought of as Westerners, as a great group of the same kind of people. So they thought of Jews and Greeks. So those are the two phrases we're going to look at tonight. To everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, Paul is writing to this little church that is at the heart of the then-known world, the little church that was there in Rome. And as Paul sees it, the Eastern Mediterranean has already been evangelized, and now he wants to go to the Western part of the Mediterranean. We can't be sure if he ever got as far as Spain, but there are strong indications, I think, that he may well have gone as far as Spain preaching the gospel during the period between his two imprisonments at Rome. And what he's doing in this letter is giving people an apologia, a reasoned defense of his strange behavior. Why does he want to tell everyone all the world over this message? Why does he want to press on to places that nobody had ever even heard of, let alone been to? What's he up to? What's the point in his missionary work? And the letter to the Romans answers that question. It's a defense of his great concern to take the good news of Jesus Christ to everybody. And what a blessing that he should do that. We're Anglo-Saxon Celtic people, or as it's put more rudely in verse 14, we are the barbarians. And if Paul had not been such an enthusiastic gospel preacher, barbarians we would be still. Now, what Paul has to say here in this great text is that the gospel is the power of God to everyone. And that meant a complete revolution in people's thinking. And Paul seems to have seen this far more clearly than anyone. Not the first to see it, necessarily, but more clearly. If you just turn over for a moment to Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse 13. You'll see the title that he gives himself in that letter. And even then he can't keep his fellow Jewish countrymen out of his mind. He says, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. But he can't keep his own people out of his mind. He says, I magnify my ministry if by any means I might provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. If by any means I might provoke my flesh. So he's thinking there about the Jews. At the point I'm making is that he is supremely the apostle to the Gentiles. He never forgets the Jews, as we know, but always he is focusing on the Gentiles. He doesn't forget the Jews. The beginning of chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11 brings that issue up. Yet though he's always got them on his mind, Paul is conscious that he has a particular and a peculiar calling, which is to bring the gospel to Gentiles and to take the gospel then beyond the reaches of Judaism to people who've never heard it, to pagans, to the Greeks. Now, of course, every Christian in Paul's day were aware that the Jews had rejected the Messiah. Every Christian knew that the Gentiles would now enter into the knowledge of Jesus, of God through Jesus Christ, just as, in a sense, they had already been doing when they had joined the synagogues before Jesus came. There was always a Gentile fringe to the Jewish world, to the Judaism of that time, and they, as you know, in the Gospels and in Acts are referred to as God-fearers. But you'll know that if you read the Acts of the Apostles, the first name Christians are in the first chapter, the Christians are taken up with the evangelism of Jews, the Jewish people, the gospel work amongst those who already had to a measure the knowledge of God through Judaism and now come to faith in Christ as Messiah. Now, if you had been a Christian Jew in those days, I wonder what you would have thought God's plan was. How would you have understood it if you were alive and if you were one of the Christian Jews in those early chapters of the book of Acts? I'm quite sure that many of those would have thought that God's plan was a renewed Judaism, a spiritual Judaism, a messianic Judaism, a renewed Judaism that would still be Judaism, as it were, but because they'd found this new secret in Jesus as Messiah, it would be something wonderfully full of life, rather than the dead formal thing that it had become. They would keep all that was good in Judaism, the covenants, the giving of the law, worship, the promises, and so on. But they wouldn't jettison those things, but it would all be enriched through this new knowledge that they have of Jesus Christ. You would see, at that point of time, their understanding of the plan of God was limited very much to those from a Jewish background. That's quite clear, isn't it, from those early chapters in Acts. But all that changes when you get to Acts 10, which has often been called the Gentile Pentecost, when Peter went with the gospel to the Gentiles. And now their minds have been blown, as it were, wide open as they realize that the gospel is going out to Gentiles who have absolutely no Christian, no Jewish background and who have never been into a synagogue. And suddenly the gospel is coming to these people without any links with the synagogue, without any links with Judaism. They're going to find their way to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and be part of his new church. And gradually they come to realize then that they can't expect these new converts to become Jewish in any way at all. They couldn't take the attitude that the Gentiles needed to be re-educated and taught about Judaism before they could understand the gospel. Indeed, their own understanding of the Bible, of the scriptures, had to alter radically, and many of their previously held assumptions and presumptions had to be jettisoned. Just flip back to the passage we read earlier from Acts 15 for a moment, if you have your Bible with you. They're wrestling with this problem of the gospel coming to the Gentiles without any Jewish preparation. And this is not Paul speaking now, this is Peter. And he understands it just as well as Paul does. And he rises in this great debate and this assembly in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 7, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's referring there back to Acts 10, when he first preached to the Gentiles. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. That is, to us who are Jews. and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the disciples, which neither we, our fathers nor we were able to bear?" He's saying, take your hands off. Stop interfering with God's plan for the Gentiles. Don't try to make them into Jewish Christians. Don't tell them that they've got to come through the Jewish door in order to enter into God's kingdom and all its fullness. God is doing something new and radically different. And that was a tremendous revelation to them and a tremendous revolution for them. There was no distinction at all. Now they were all to be brothers together, Jews and Gentiles together, and without the slightest suggestion of the Jews having a favored status. So that was new thinking, that was new policy, that was a new plan of action. The question is, how new? How new was it, actually? It all seemed so tremendously revolutionary to Paul and to Peter and to all the others who were assembled there at Jerusalem in Acts 15. But how new was it? Are we to trace that back to Acts 10 when God called Cornelius? No. You trace the origin of that back to Genesis. You trace it back to Genesis 12 when God called Abraham and made his covenant with Abraham. One particular aspect of Genesis that is a great puzzle to many, I guess it's a puzzle to anybody who studies the book as a whole. The puzzle is simply this. Genesis has got 50 chapters, and yet it crams into the first 11 chapters the whole of primeval history. The creation of the universe, the rebellion of mankind, the beginning of civilization, agriculture and the arts and so on, and the beginning of architecture. It's all there in the first 11 chapters. Everything there is a kind of seed plot. And then the rest of the book, from chapter 12 on to 50, which is by far the larger part of the book, you have the patriarchal history, which is the history of the story, really, of one man, Abraham, and his immediate descendants, his family. That's a puzzling way to write a book, isn't it? You wouldn't write a book like that, nor would I. 11 chapters that are, as it were, the seed plot of everything else we find in the Bible, everything that we experience of life and civilization today. The only reliable document we have that reports the prehistory, as it were, of mankind. Everything from creation to, say, 2,000 years BC. And yet the rest of the book is about one man and his family, called out, saved, brought into fellowship with God. How are you to relate those disproportionate sections of the book? How are we to understand that kind of proportion? Well, I think the fact is Moses, the author, is far more concerned with the most important part of the book as being the second part, chapter 12 on. Now, obviously, in terms of tracing the origin of most biblical doctrines, you find most of them are there, having their roots in the first part of Genesis, in those first 11 chapters. They are vital chapters. But reading the Bible as a Christian, the primary concern is with the story of election, salvation of God's people. The fact that God chose one man, called that one man out, saved him, and said that through him he was going to remake the universe. That is the important part of the story. That's really what it's all aiming towards. Election and salvation is what the Bible is about. So how are we to read and understand chapters 1 to 11? What are they for? What is the purpose of them? How do they fit with the rest of the Bible? Well, as intriguing and as stimulating as they are to be read and they are to be understood as a prologue that puts the rest of the story of election and salvation into their context. The God who calls Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 calling him out of Mesopotamia, the important thing is to realize that he wasn't some kind of tribal deity, but, and that's the point of chapters 1 to 11, he's the creator of the whole world. That's the God who's calling Abraham. And so we get 11 chapters explaining to us who this God is and what has happened since he has created the universe. And then we come to the point. This God calls Abraham. So let's go back and see what he says to Abraham in Genesis 12 and the opening verses. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So I'm going to give you this land, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Very often we read our Bibles, I think, in a very dull and unimaginative way, and so it doesn't strike us as it should, as the extraordinary thing it is. Just look at that final phrase, "and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." It can only be normal for God to say what he says there in verse 3 because of who God is. God is the creator. He's the one speaking there. And when you see that, you can understand, can't you, that God the creator must have a plan as big as creation. And he tells Abraham, "Abraham, by the time I've finished with you, all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed." Just turn over to chapter 17 and verses 1 to 4. "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many,'" many Jews? No. "Many nations. Many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations." And what God says there to Abraham, he repeats to Isaac, his son, in Genesis chapter 26. Verses 2 to 4. "And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, that I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.'" Abram, Isaac, and then Jacob in chapter 28 and verse 13. "The Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go.'" Now what I want you to particularly notice from those two things, or notice two promises, two things from those particular promises. Each time that God speaks to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by them and in them. Genesis 12, 24, and 26. And yet each time there is also a particularism attached. Each time God tells them he's going to give the particular land of Canaan. So on the one hand, there's that particularism, this land that I am going to give to you. And then on the other hand, there is a universalism. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the worldwide calling of the Christian church, all the nations being blessed with the faith of Abraham, was never plan B, as some have taught over the years. As if plan A was God's work with Israel, which failed, and so he has to come up with plan B and form a church. No, there has only ever been one plan from the beginning. And the one plan embraces all the nations of the earth. There he was calling them to this land. That's very particular. And if you like, very narrow. But the ultimate purpose that God had and has is that all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And that balance of in the Bible between particularism has to be held very carefully. We can't help noticing, can we, that all around us God calls particular people. We look at our own lives and we see that he chose us and he called us as individuals. And yet we look at our neighbours and our work colleagues and friends and we see that many of them are not called. And they're not even having the slightest interest in the Christian gospel. But God called us. One here, one there. Is God content, therefore, with just one here, just one there, being brought into his kingdom? Is that what God is after? There is this particularism in the Bible, but it always has to be matched by the Bible's universalism. Now let me explain what I mean by universalism, because we know that word is often used in Christian writing today, and it's used in two particular ways, and people need to understand what exactly people are referring to when they use the word. Some writers use the word universalism in the way that I'm already explaining to you, that is rooted in Genesis and God's call to the patriarchs with this promise that there would be universal blessing. That was confirmed, wasn't it, through the prophets Amos and Isaiah and Jonah, for example, especially by those termed the anti-national prophets who wanted Israel to realize that they weren't simply a repository of blessing, they were to be a channel of blessing to the whole world. And that God's great plan was to reintegrate all mankind and reconcile all things ultimately in Christ Jesus. And yet that message, despite the patriarchs and the prophets, had still not been grasped by the time we get to Acts 1. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember, the disciples asked the risen Lord Jesus. You see, it's easy for us to speak in this sort of way about these things and tick them off in our own minds and think that it's all so obvious and of course it's right. But the fact is that people then didn't understand these things, didn't grasp God's plan and purpose. And so the Lord Jesus has to say to them there in Acts 1 that the gospel is to be preached to all the nations of the earth. That isn't the answer they were expecting. That isn't what they expected Jesus to say. What are you about to do, Lord? Are you about to restore to Israel her kingdom and bring her to her climax in Israel? Is that what you're doing, Lord? No, I'm not. My Spirit is coming, and he is going to send you right out from this city to the uttermost parts of the world. That is biblical universalism, rooted in the patriarchs, preached by the prophets, and here finally taught to us by the Lord Jesus. Now there is a second kind of universalism, and most of us will meet it at some time in our lives, certainly if we study Christian theology in any way. It's the teaching common in some Christian circles today that all creatures, all angels, all men, and even devils will ultimately come into the share of God's salvation. That idea actually began with liberal Greek theologians in the second century, and particularly Clement of Alexandria. And if you were a Christian in second century Alexandria, that's what you would have been taught in church, universalism. Or if you'd listened to Origen in 185 AD, you would have heard the same thing. And he would have told you that even the devil in the end would be converted. And it's that whole idea that went on then to give birth to the idea of hell being purgatorial, that there would be an end to it, because ultimately everyone going into hell would be redeemed as well, is what they were teaching. The idea never gained widespread approval and acceptance because it clearly can't be established in Scripture from the Bible. It was eventually condemned by the Council of Constantinople in 543 AD, because these things take a long time to sort out, don't they? And today you won't find then the teaching of universalism in the tenets of any major Christian denomination. But you will find it in some pulpits, you'll find it in liberal theologians, you'll find it in universities, you'll find it among some Moravian Christians today, you'll find it amongst the Christadelphians. They teach universalism, but that kind of universalism has no support in Scripture because it isn't found there. Now, I know I've sort of wandered off a little bit from Romans 1:16-17, but if you turn back there, you can see these two aspects there. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone. It is universal in its scope, but it is for everyone who believes. So there's a limitation, and that last little phrase, to everyone who believes, obviously defines the limitation of it and narrows it down, doesn't it, to a particularity. But I want us to be very careful even in saying that. When Paul says that, he's not taking a narrow, small-minded, mean-spirited approach. There are Christians like that, aren't there? You can sometimes find some fine Christians like that who belong to tiny little causes, tiny groups who believe that they alone, as it were, are the flock of God, and they're the favoured few, and that there's a tiny minority who is the true church, let alone God's elect people. They're absolutely certain that God has set his love on them, and you would think that the idea that God so loved the world is foreign to them. We must never be small-minded when it comes to the gospel. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the Saviour of the world. And that is what Paul is teaching here. And that's not because Paul is some kind of sentimentalist. It's because he's a theologian. Just turn over the page to chapter 3 and verse 29, where we find Paul tracing the universal love of God for all nations right back to the nature of God himself. Romans 3:29. Is he God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Why? Since there is only one God. There is only one God. Have you ever noticed that little phrase before? It's easy to overlook it. You see, he's looking back to the unity of God, the unity in Trinity, but nonetheless one God. And if there's only one God of the whole universe, then he must ultimately stand in the same relationship to all nations. That's to say, he must want all nations to bow before him and acknowledge him. Now that's striking, is a striking phrase. Paul anchors his practical missionary zeal to the great theological truth of the unity of God. There is only one God, and he must be the God of all nations. So that's the first phrase. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. This universality and particularity. And then the next phrase, which is even more fascinating, I think, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What does that mean? Is it describing a merely historical reality? Historical reality in the sense that, you know, that is what happened. In the Old Testament, the Jews heard the word of God long before the Gentiles ever did. In Acts chapters 1 through 9, it is the Jews who hear the gospel long before the pagans ever hear the gospel. So unquestioningly, it's true that historically there is a priority that belonged to the Jews. Is that what Paul means? Or is he speaking here of his personal apostolic strategy, the strategy he employed wherever he went, preaching the gospel? He always sought out the Jews first and preached to them first. Just have a look at Acts 13 and verse 46. Acts 13 and 46. He makes this speech several times in the book of Acts, three times at least. And he says in verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It is necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" So when Paul says to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, is he thinking historically or is he thinking strategically? Is he saying this is how it's been? It came to them first and then to the Gentiles? Or is he saying that's my strategy? I take it to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. Well, I want to suggest to you that Paul isn't thinking either of those things. I think there's much more force to this phrase than we often realize and acknowledge. It's a phrase that Paul must have loved because he uses it so often in this letter. Let me suggest to you, first of all, that it's a very forceful phrase to the Jews. The Jew has a precedence. There is a priority in God bringing to them the gospel, the knowledge of himself. But precedence for what? What are they the first to hear? What are they the first to do? Well, obviously, in the context of verse 16 and 17 here, the Jews are the first to hear the gospel, and therefore they should be the first to respond to the gospel. The Jews should be the first to hear and believe the gospel. But he is, in fact, often the last. It's the Jews who should be first in knowing the power of God to save mankind. Indeed, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 9, you see that Paul uses the same phrase in a very different context, doesn't he? Chapter 2 and verse 9, "Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek." You see, just as salvation comes to the Jew first, so judgment comes to the Jew first also. Yes, the Jew is favored in the sense that these things come to him first. But he's no favorite in the light of verse 11, is he? Where we see that God shows no partiality. If he does not respond to the privilege he's had in hearing the gospel first, there will be no postponing of God's judgment of him. There can be no false presumption that God will be less severe with a Jew than he is with a Gentile. No presumption of that. There is a priority to the Jew. The priority is the priority of hearing and responding, or a priority in judgment. But that is not what the Jews were expecting to hear. So there's a very forceful word to the Jews in that phrase, to the Jew first. The gospel came to you first. You must be the first to respond, or you will be the first to meet God's judgment. To the Jew first. If you have a priority, Paul is saying to them, you are sitting in a very privileged seat, but you also are in a responsible seat, such that you should be the first to respond to Christ, because you'll be the first to be judged for not doing so. And then Paul says, and to the Greek. Why does he have a word for Greeks, for Gentiles? Why does he bring them in here? Why does he tell them that the Jew must come first? Well, I think it's probably because there would be a very real danger of the Gentiles getting the completely the wrong end of the stick, having entirely the wrong impression. As the Gentiles in Rome looked at the world in which they lived, they could see that there were very few Jewish converts, indeed, in comparison to the number of Gentiles. As they looked in their day, they saw, well, they saw what we see today. They saw Jews rejecting the Messiah. So it would be very easy, wouldn't it, for them to become haughty and to say, well, there's no hope for them. We can disregard them now because they've disregarded the gospel. They've rejected Messiah. And so it was possible for Gentiles to have a sense of superiority over the Jews, and Paul's having none of that. It's true that the rejecting Jew is on his way to judgment, as Paul says, sure, but that doesn't mean that God has made the Gentile his favorite. And although it's a difficult passage, and I'm not going to even try to explain it tonight, turn over to Romans 11 and verse 17 for a moment. Romans 11 and verse 17, a wonderful passage and a very important one for Gentiles when they get a little bit uppity and haughty. He says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Do you get that? The root that supports you is Judaism, he's saying. Your heroes should be the heroes of the Old Testament scriptures. You are now a son or a daughter of Abraham. Your roots are not just Christian roots. They're Jewish roots as well. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Well, I'm not going to explain that now. It would take too long. But it's a very solemn passage, isn't it? And it certainly stands against any kind of Gentile presumption and superiority. God has given us enormous privileges, hasn't he, in this country. Don't you sometimes fear and tremble when you see the state of the professing church in many parts of our country? Is God going to continue to be patient with it? In the end, the ancient people were put aside. What about us? Well, what Romans 1:16 is saying to us is that there is no distinction, there's no difference. And that's where we'll take it up, the Lord willing, next time. Just turn to Romans 3 and verse 22. Because this will be the theme the next time we come to the passage. He speaks of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is no difference. No difference. No difference. How can there be no difference? What a scandalous thought that must have been to the Jews. After all those centuries of God preparing them for the coming of Messiah, for him then to say, there's no difference. And what a surprise to the Gentile, that there should be no difference between a Gentile and a Jew in their standing before God. That is an astonishing thought. And the Lord willing, we'll look at that next time. God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe of your astonishing grace, your electing love, that you should choose out one, Abraham, that you should send one missionary like Paul and save us out of a family, have one in a school, in an office, on a workshop floor. Yet your heart overflows with love, and your desire is that everyone should hear. We thank you that we have no reason at all to be ashamed of this gospel, that it is your power and that it has led us to and revealed the truth to us. We rejoice in it. We want to make it known to our friends, to our neighbours, and yet we know that there's no false hope of universal salvation. We know that men and women must believe, and we call upon you for our friends and for our family and for our workmates. May the gospel indeed be the power of God to salvation for them, so that they might come to believe. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.